Before we begin, and may I just say that I'd like to share some thoughts with you on hindrances to evangelism. But before we begin, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Once again, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would choke out of our hearts the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and any other thing entering in, and bring us receptive to the throne of grace to be taught at the feet of the Lord Jesus, that we may be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. That the word would find application in our hearts, and particularly concerning this important subject of witnessing, that we would not be weighed in the balances and found wanting, but be men and women after your own heart for Jesus' sake. Amen. I hesitate to speak on the subject of witnessing this evening or this afternoon for two reasons. One is, I feel as though I'm kind of living here in sin, standing, talking to about it, instead of being out and doing it. I don't think there's probably a person here who doesn't know that we should be witnessing. And I'm reminded, for example, of the man who was preaching on the streets of Chicago some years back. And as he's preaching the riches of Jesus Christ and the wonderful gospel, a crowd of people began to gather him around. And as the crowd got larger, the traffic began to get choked up. And so a policeman came and told them they had to dismiss themselves. But they were so enthralled in the message that they said, "Can't we go someplace to finish this?" And there was this empty building, and they went in. There was this auditorium that was empty. And so they came in, and he stood up there and continued preaching as the people just filed in and listened to him preach. And it so happened that the people that were using the auditorium were taking a coffee break. And it was a seminar on evangelism. And when they came back in, they found that their auditorium was occupied, and so they became rather indignant over the thing and asked them to break it up. So the people left, the speaker left, and they went on with their seminar on how to witness. That, by the way, is a true story. And the man was none other than Dwight L. Moody. And the second reason I hesitate to speak on this subject is because I don't believe there's a person here this afternoon who doesn't believe in witnessing, doesn't believe that it's biblical, necessary, and that it's our responsibility to do it. So that just leaves us the question, why aren't we doing it? Well, I've thought and meditated on this, and I'm sure that there are many, many reasons, but I've listed four hindrances to witnessing. And I viewed it from this perspective. I thought to myself, now supposing you were Satan, and here were these people, and they were out to break down your fortress and set free the prisoners. They were out to take the shackles from your prisoners and set them free. How would you stop them? Well, I think that one of the ways I would do it, first hindrance I would throw in your path is that of fear. The hindrance of fear. And I believe that this is one of the most effective tools that the enemy uses, because fear paralyzes and results in inaction. I remember when I was over in Korea last summer for a little while, working with Mert and Madeline Martin, our representatives over there. They were telling me how the United States government has a tremendous problem with theft from among some of the Koreans. And I can't remember, maybe some of you veterans could tell me, what do they call these Korean boys that go around stealing? What's the name for that? Slicky boys. Isn't that it? That's it. And I noticed that every military installation has these huge barbed wire fences with barbed wire pronged in both ways, and rolls of barbed wire on both sides of it, and guards and sentries and dogs. And man, they were really on the alert for these slicky boys who'd always seem to get in and steal millions of dollars worth of equipment. Then he told me about this Turkish encampment from the United Nations. And this Turkish camp had one string of barbed wire around it and no guards. And they had no problem with theft. And I asked him, well, why? What? How could he get away with that? You know, look at the United States, barbed wire all over the place. It looked like we were going into business. And he said, well, let me tell you what happened. A slicky boy came in and stole something. They caught him. And what they did was they took the cleaning rod of a gun and ran it from right through his temple, from ear to ear, and stuck him up over the entrance to the post and let him hang there. And the people from town were so indignant over this thing that they came to the mayor and insisted that he go to the commandant and ask that the body be cut down. And so the mayor did. And the commandant said, sure. He said, soldier, go cut him down. So the soldier pulled out his saber and right here. And the body fell, the head stayed, handed it to the mayor and said, you can have it. And fear so gripped the hearts of those Korean people that they never again had problem with stealing. And it occurs to me that fear is one of the best tools to render a man ineffective. Fear leads to rationalization and self-justification. We're afraid. And so we justify ourselves as we sit in the barber shop and we say, well, or in the beauty parlor, well, after all, if I witness to this guy, I'll create kind of a scene and I'll embarrass him and everybody else, and everybody will be listening to that, and I'll do more harm than good. I better not do that. It's not really a good place. Or we have difficulty with cold turkey evangelism. And we've got our little sermon that we bring out and we preach against the ills and the evils of cold turkey evangelism and why it shouldn't be done. Or, for example, we say to ourselves, well, hitchhikers, man, it was an opportunity to witness to them, but boy, all the stories you hear about picking up hitchhikers, after all, people get knocked over the head and their cars stolen, all of them are excuses. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man will cause a snare. Or 2 Timothy 1:7. For the Lord has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and, as another translation puts it, of self-control, the ability to do what we know has to be done. And I remember when I was with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, just after I became a Christian, I was over in school, and I was affiliated with them, and I was, every morning at 7 o'clock from 7 to 8, we in the IFV group would get on our knees and pray for the campus. And I used to pray, Lord, give me opportunities to present the gospel. And I'd pray that fervently, and one of the other fellows in our group one day came over and tapped me on the shoulder and said, Walt, you know, you ought to pray for opportunities. I said, well, why? He said, well, that's not biblical. He said, not biblical. Well, how come? And he pointed out to me that in the Bible that they don't pray for opportunities, they pray for boldness. The opportunities are all around you. Everywhere you go, you can find opportunities. Boldness. Lord, grant thy servant that he may have boldness, the ability to overcome the fear problem. Now, the key to overcoming this fear problem is to recognize that fear comes from the pit. It's an attack of the enemy. And deal with it through prayer and through claiming the promises of God, and then get out and do it. The hardest thing in evangelism, as in most other things, is beginning. If only we can get started, then it's fun. And every time I talk to men, before they go out, they're scared, they don't want to do it. But when they come back from the experience, they're excited and elated, and they've got all kinds of war stories to tell, and it's really thrilling. It's like jumping into a swimming pool. Man, there are painful ways to get in the pool, and there are less painful ways. The best way to get in is just dive in. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to overcome fear. Now, the second hindrance, I believe, that the enemy uses in our lives is the hindrance of diversions. And I just want to mention two of the diversions. There are a lot of diversions that could be mentioned here. I just want to mention two of them to you. One is the diversion of sin. Sin is a great hindrance to effective witnessing. And usually it's not the big sins that keep us, it's the little sins. Satan's too clever to try to tempt us with dope addiction, or being an alcoholic, or murder, or some other thing like grand larceny. Instead, he slips little sins into our lives that really disqualify us from being effective. Such things as impurity of thought and conduct. You ever have that problem? Bitterness, lying, cheating, being dishonest, fudging just a little bit here and there on income tax and other places. And these kind of things down deep in our soul fills us with guilt. And we hate ourselves for it. And we're at war and we feel unclean and we feel impure. And we don't feel like we can go out and do what God wants us to do in witnessing. Kind of feel like we'd be a hypocrite if we did. And that's a tremendous tool as a sin ties a man up in knots and tears him apart inside. And it makes him incapable of really fighting the battle that's on the heart of God. A verse that I have claimed on this, that I just want to share with you for what it's worth, it's been a tremendous amount of help to me, is Isaiah 43:25. Isaiah 43:25, where God says, "Even for my own sake will I blot out thy transgressions and will remember thy sins no more." And that's really comforting to me. You see, God's got a job to do. And he says, "For my sake, I will blot out your transgressions and will remember your sins no more." God is anxious to purify and to cleanse your vessel. The second diversion is the diversion of busyness. And boy, I think I would really use this if I were Satan in the church and among the Christian community. And I believe he does. What happens is we allow good things to become the enemies of the best. Most of the activities that we're engaged in are good. There's nothing wrong with them. But they're a substitute for the best. Therefore, we don't have time to go out on evangelism. And more important, we don't have time to spend in the Word of God and become deep in this book and deep in prayer to prepare ourselves to go out for evangelism. In most Christian circles, activity is a sign of spirituality, when just the opposite, in fact, is true. I'm not going to read these verses to you now, but just jot them down and look them up. 1 Kings 20, verse 40. 1 Kings 20, verse 40. Luke 10, 39 through 42. And as you look these up and meditate on these, remember that whenever the New Testament uses the word busy, it's always used in a bad rather than a good sense. Busyness is never good. Dawson Trumman once said, who is the founder of the Navigators, "Never do what others can and will do when there is so much that others either cannot or will not do." Now, the third hindrance I believe the enemy throws our way to prevent us in evangelism is what I call a blurred message. A blurred message. And I think there are several ways the enemy blurs the message. Number one, I think he blurs it by confusing us in regard to what evangelism and witnessing really is. I hear people say to me, "Well, after all, witnessing is just, you know, being a good example. If I do that which is right and lead a good example in front of other people, isn't that witnessing?" I don't know of anybody who has come to know Christ solely as a result of somebody's example. Now, you may afterwards tell me of a couple of examples. I just don't know of any. Another way we blur it and confusing what witnessing is by saying, "Well, our job is to bring them to church." We bring him to church, and then the pastor preaches a good gospel message, and then the man is saved, and he goes forward. And that's witnessing. That's evangelism, isn't it? In both of those, there is an element of truth, isn't there? There's a certain amount of truth in saying that living a good example is witnessing. And there's a certain amount of truth in saying that bringing a man to church to hear the gospel is witnessing. There's this truth in that. But Satan always mingles truth with his lies. And I believe the reason why we're ineffective in evangelism is because we've bought that as a definition of what witnessing really is. Let's consider a man evangelized when you have brought him to a place where he can intelligently decide to receive Jesus Christ or reject him. Until you have done that, until he can make that kind of an intelligent decision, you've not evangelized him. Now another way I think that we blur the message is by twisting the theology of the message. Now an extreme example of this is found in the sects and cults, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and some of these others. And even more insidious, the liberals, who deny the basic cardinal truths of the Scriptures, such as the deity of Jesus Christ and the efficacy of His blood. And what the Bible says on this in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, is simple. If any man come among you and preach not this gospel, let him be cursed, let him be damned. There is only one gospel. But I believe that many evangelicals, many of us, are guilty in a more subtle way. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. One way that we do it is through what I call a hyper or false Calvinism. Now, I'm a Calvinist. I belong to the Reformed tradition. And we believe in the sovereignty of God. But it's easy to take that and to warp that view of God's sovereignty so that we say, well, after all, if God is sovereign, He's going to save whom He's going to save and He's going to damn whom He's going to damn. There's nothing I can do about it. After all, it's all pre-done, pre-elected, and, you know, foreknowledge and all of that. I remember, for example, the Reformed fellow who was strong in his Calvinistic doctrine. And one day he came walking out of the building and slipped on the steps and fell down, and he got up and he said, "Boy, I'm glad that's over with." But I would submit to you that that's carrying this precious doctrine of the sovereignty of God just a little bit too far. And there are other ways we can blur the message. By twisting the message or the theology of the message. By mingling other things into it. By confusing the issue. By saying that a man has to be baptized. Baptismal regeneration. Or by arguing such things as the necessity of being premillennial or postmillennial or law millennial before you can belong to the church. I know churches today, personally, where you have to subscribe either to one of these particular views before you can even be a member of the church. Now, I'm a panmillennialist. And there are some of us around like that, and we believe that everything's going to pan out all right. What I'm suggesting to you is, don't blur the message by taking non-essentials into it and causing people to get involved in that which will confuse the real issues. I think another way we blur the message is by the wisdom of words. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with around verse 17, is excellent, where Paul talks about the wisdom of man. Where is the wisdom of this world? As it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of this world and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the scribe? Where is the wise? Where is the disputer of this world? For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And it's easy to take human logic and wisdom and theological debates and confuse that with witnessing. To take our carefully phrased little cliches, and in essence what happens is they become a hindrance when used as a substitute for the pure milk of the Word of God. And I believe that Leroy's illustration of that Russian's conversion is a classic. It wasn't in demonstration of men's power, but just in the simple word of God. And the Bible is basically creative, not persuasive. You don't have to persuade men. They're recreated, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. Have confidence in this book. It's like a sword of the Spirit, huh? It doesn't matter whether a man believes it or not. You could come up to me with a sword in your hand, and I could say, oh, I'll put this sword away. Man, I don't believe in swords, but if I have to pull it out. See, you don't really care whether I believe in swords or not. And I talk to people, and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible. It doesn't matter whether he believes it or not. Use it. I say, well, I'm not asking you to believe it. Let's just see what it says. Okay. And then we get into it, and you find their lives changed. And then lastly, another hindrance is a lack of motivation. I was going to skip this, but let me go back up to a blurred message and just mention one other thing on that, if I may. We're running out of time, but there's one illustration I want to use. And I've got it down as inflexibility. If you'll forgive me, let me just have you jot that down. Inflexibility. And I've got my reference here as 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. To the Jews, I'm a Jew. To the Greek, I'm a Greek. I'm all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. And I think one of the hindrances to evangelism is the fact that we refuse to identify ourselves with the publicans and sinners. Who are your friends? And then ask yourself the question, who were the friends of Jesus? And see if your friends are the same as the friends of Jesus. And the illustration I want to use is this. In the Navigators, particularly working among pools of manpower, we have what we call our Andrew dinners. And what we do in an Andrew dinner, an Andrew pizza party or something, is we'll have the fellows that are Christians invite their non-Christian buddies over, and we'll eat pizza or have a dinner or something, play a little guitar music or whatever it is, and then preach the word. Then the fellow who's the Christian, who's brought the non-Christian with him, turns to him and says, "Say, what did you think of that? Did it make sense?" And lead him to Christ, or at least give him a clear presentation of the gospel. There was a church in Akron, Ohio. We had some contacts with some businessmen there, and they thought, well, boy, Operation Andrew, or this Andrew idea, would be really excellent. Let's do it. So they set up an Andrew tea on Sunday afternoon in a rather neutral place. It was the downstairs of a bank building that they had rented. And we all showed up there at 3 o'clock for this tea. We're going to sip tea and talk and chat together. And the people were going to bring the non-Christian friends, and then we were going to have a few testimonies and a gospel presentation. And we're going to present the message to the people. Well, 3 o'clock came, and the first person to come was a family without their non-Christians. And they said, well, I'm sorry, at the last minute our friends weren't able to come, and so we just came anyway. Fine. Another moment later, another couple came in, same story. Same story for the next one, and the next ones. We had a room full of Christians, and not one non-Christian showed up to the Andrew tea. So we sat down and began to fellowship and asked ourselves, why? Well, why is it that it didn't work? And you know, we found out that the people who came really had no non-Christian friends. Oh, they knew the Joneses across the street. Sort of. I mean, on Sunday morning when they drove off to church, they waved their Bible at them as they were standing out there washing their car and mowing the lawn. You know, and the Smiths down the street, they're the guys that are always getting in fights with my kid. And yeah, but no people that they really knew well. So when they came and said, we'd like you to come to a tea, they got a little scared and didn't come. The reason, you see, that it works on a military base in the barracks or on a college campus in the dormitories is because these guys eat together, they sleep together, they go places together. And to say to a guy, look, why don't we go on over to a pizza party? It's just like saying to a guy, look, let's walk over to chow together, or look, let's go over to class together. Friends. And maybe one of the reasons why is because we have never followed the example of the Lord Jesus and taken as our friends the publicans and the sinners. Now let me mention this fourth motivation very quickly and we'll close. And that is what I have termed a lack of motivation. What motivates a person? How can you become motivated? I believe that motivation comes by understanding the heart of God. Bob Pierce, the founder and director of World Vision, has been quoted as praying, Lord, break my heart with the things that break your heart. When was the last time you ever prayed a prayer or something like that? Oh God, break my heart with the things that break your heart. I remember when I was in school, my professor gave us an assignment, and the assignment was to meditate for 1 hour on hell. Boy, that was an interesting assignment, an interesting experience. Let me give you a couple of verses that reflect God's attitude toward witnessing in the battle. Jeremiah 48:10. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Jeremiah 48:10. God says, you're cursed, my sight, if you refuse to wield the sword of the Spirit and bring men to the gospel. Ezekiel 33:8-9. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked of the way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Not comfortable verses, are they? Ezekiel 33:8-9. Or another one for your meditation is Proverbs 24:11-12. Which says something like this, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn into death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? God's heart is, I would have none to perish. The Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is your heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. God desires that men come to the gospel. Now this next week you're going to have opportunity to get out into the battle. You're going to meet non-Christian people. And some of you won't take advantage of it. And it may not even be for any one of the reasons I've mentioned. You may have a whole stack of reasons all your own that we haven't even talked about. But Satan isn't interested in what it'll take to keep you going. He's only interested in one thing. What's it going to take to stop you? And that's the question you've got to consider here this afternoon. What's it going to take to stop you from getting into the battle and doing what's on the heart of God? Just to encourage your heart, in closing, let me tell you a story. There was a fellow whose name was Roy. I mentioned Roy in my last message, a guy that he led to Christ and helped. Well, this is back earlier in Roy's life. I'd begun working with Roy. Roy was a Christian. He was afraid of evangelism. And I couldn't pry Roy into the battle. I coaxed him. I challenged him. I exhorted him. I chewed him out. I begged him. And I couldn't get him going. So I said, well, let's just stay in the Word then, Roy. And he stayed in the Word. 1 year later, I finally said to Roy, look, how about it? Let's go out. He said, okay, well, I'll do it under one condition. What's that? You do all the talking and I'll just keep quiet and watch you. And I said, you got a deal. Let's go. So we went out for the first time together in evangelism, and Roy thought, yeah, that wasn't so bad. So we went out to another one. Hey, that wasn't so bad either. And pretty soon I got Roy involved in witnessing with me. And then came the time when Roy and I were going to go out together, and he was going to witness to this fella, and it was going to be all his, and I wasn't going to say a thing. And I'll never forget this experience as long as I live. The guy's name was Ron Jelinek, and we went into his room to witness to him. Had an appointment with him. I said, Roy, it's yours. Okay, well. And then he gave what we call the bridge illustration. Now, some of you have seen this, and as a matter of fact, I think probably we had a workshop on that, on the bridge illustration. Roy gave the bridge to Ron. And I mean to tell you, he fouled it up. Oh. Everything went wrong. I mean, he had people on the wrong side of the bridge. He had wrong verses saying the wrong. He had people upside. He had everything wrong. And I died a thousand deaths. And I, no, Henrik, you keep your mouth shut. And it was a horrible experience. And finally, after he was all done, Roy said to this guy, Ron, he said, how about it, Ron? You want to receive Christ? And Ron says, boy, I sure would. They knelt there at the bed, and Ron received Christ, and he's still walking by faith with the Lord today. Well, God really used that in my life. It is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord God Almighty.